Brothers and sisters, I'm delighted to be back with you for the worship of God and to join with my colleague and friend Tim Blackman for this service. Psalm 137 ends with a vengeful prayer. So I'm not going to read the whole psalm. If I did read the ending, then I'd have to address the huge problems it presents, and my focus isn't there this morning. So I'm going to read just the first six verses so that I can legitimately say the word of the Lord. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Years ago, a very perceptive writer by the name of Pierre van Passen told of the years that led into World War II. In a book called That Day Alone, he tells of one especially vivid incident. Nazi stormtroopers have brought an elderly Jewish rabbi into their headquarters and have begun to amuse themselves with him. They strip him down, they set him up on a table, and they order him to preach the sermon he would have preached the next Sabbath if the Nazis hadn't destroyed his synagogue. Well, he asked permission to wear his yarmulke, his skull cap, and the Nazis agreed. Why not? It added a comic touch. So there he stood, naked except for his yarmulke, preaching his sermon on how we are all created in the image of God. He preached while the stormtroopers grinned and hooted and cursed. He preached and they mocked. He preached some more and they mocked some more. And then he stopped. He couldn't go on. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? This anguished question has no ready answer, and yet we can't escape it. Sooner or later, every godly person has to face it. It doesn't matter whether we face it in Nazi Germany or ancient Babylon. The question arises every time the gospel cuts against the grain of society. And so we have to face it today. How do we sing the Lord's song in the United States of America, the land of the free and the home of the brave? America is officially secular, not Christian, and the gospel comes to it as if to a foreign land. Very hard to get the sense of it in Ottawa County, but try Portland or San Francisco, or New York City, or that all-American city, Las Vegas. A lot of Americans in these places don't even know anybody who goes to church. And think of contemporary trends in American society. How do you sing the Lord's song in a land where people spend over $100 billion a year on lottery tickets? $100 billion. That's just lottery tickets. You can bet on almost anything. You can bet on sports, bet on elections, bet on the weather forecast, bet on next winter's annual snowfall. Today in this land, we've got mass shootings, mass incarcerations, mass drug addictions. We even have prenatal drug addictions. How do you sing the Lord's song in a land like this? This is a land where politics has so bitterly divided the nation that many people believe their political opponents are not just wrong. No, their political opponents are wicked and therefore deserve to be scorned and hated. A few say their political opponents deserve to be shot. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? One answer to the question comes straight from our psalm. The writer is thinking back to the miseries of Jewish exile. Exhausted crowds of Jews have been herded along the terrible miles from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here and there, the line of march is broken as people stagger and drop. But finally, what's left of the exiles is camped out along some stagnant canal. And now weariness and homesickness overflow in the weeping of these footsore children of God. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. Now you have to picture around these captives some Babylonian guards walking their beat, cursing the heat, cursing their job, yawning their heads off. One of them bellows at the prisoners to liven things up. These soldiers have heard for years about the temple songs of the Jews, and now here's a chance to have some fun with them. "Hey," one of them shouts, "let's have some music. You with the harp, give us a tune. You're Jews, aren't you? Sing us one of your Jew songs." More than a little awkward for the exiles, of course. For them, there are no tunes except the tunes of faith, no folk music without God, no love songs without the Lord. How can they sing holy songs to pleasure an unholy audience? How can they sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Put the question to these Jews, and the question speaks its own answer. You don't sing the Lord's song. You can't. You just sit there trying not to see the sneers and hear the giggles. And here, of course, is a famous predicament for the children of God. It's one thing for us to sing our songs among the people of God and with such fabulous musical accompaniment. It's one thing to say what we believe here in church. But what about the society around us, which often seems so vastly indifferent to the gospel? How would you sing the Lord's song at the Saturday night auto races? Or at a meeting of the board of directors of the New York Times? How would you witness to the gospel in the poker room of Caesar's Palace in Las Vegas? Imagine a Christian student at Harvard trying to push back at an atheist professor in class. How do you think that would go? And what if this student then goes to appeal to the head of the chaplains, only to discover that he's an atheist too? That's true, by the way. For us, the predicament faced by the Jewish people of God has been tightened by the gospel itself. We aren't allowed to be silent in this foreign land of ours, no matter how much we may want to. The New Testament verbs are all so plain, they're all so insistent. Go, tell, witness, declare, proclaim. So what do we do? Here we are in the U.S. by the rivers of Babylon. Only about a third of Americans will be in church this morning, and the number keeps dropping. Meanwhile, the number of Americans claiming no religious adherence is constantly rising. What's more important, what's more Babylonian about our situation is that the public worldview in the U.S., the kind of thing shaped by TV talk shows and sitcoms and soap operas, by social media and columnists and intellectual influencers, the public worldview of the U.S. is secular, not Christian. Listen to pop music lyrics. Leaf through People magazine. Listen to talk show hosts guffaw when the topic of religion comes up. For various years, for many years, various sources of secularism have been preaching their own gospel. We've all heard it. Their gospel says that adultery is inevitable, divorce is liberating, salvation is for fogies, honesty is for suckers, children are best left alone to clarify their own values, presidents cannot be expected to tell the truth, filmed violence and sex are cathartic, money is how you keep score, and so on. We are camped out along these streams. These are our rivers of cultural influence. How are we going to sing the Lord's song in this foreign land? The exiles of Psalm 137 wept, but they didn't sing. The music of faith is not to be sung for foreigners, and how ready we are to agree. We will not throw pearls before swine. We will offer the bread of life to the hungry, but not to giggling children who are going to toss it around the lunchroom. We will sing the Lord's song to the wistful and to the desperate, but not to flippant people or profane people. In this silence, maybe we can keep our dignity and they can go to hell where they belong. And yet, the Christ whose name we bear insists that we bear it in all places and at all times. How would we do this? Let me offer three suggestions about witnessing to the gospel in contemporary America. First, whatever song we sing must be the Lord's song, not some song of our own. Not some gospel we have twisted left into liberally progressive propaganda. Not some gospel we have twisted right into politically conservative propaganda, a plague on both their houses. Whatever song we sing must be the Lord's song, not some political gospel of our own. That's because our loyalty to Jesus comes first. Not somewhere down the list below Joe Biden and Donald Trump. The Christian faith transcends political movements and judges them. Let me repeat that because we are always in danger of forgetting it. The Christian gospel transcends political movements and judges them. God is not a Republican or a Democrat. Second, the song we sing must be intended to redeem, not just to entertain. No wonder the Jewish exiles didn't want to sing. Sing the Lord's song to entertain Babylonian thugs? Never. But in our foreign land, we have often simply given in. We do use the gospel for entertainment. Why else the nightclub format for church worship, complete with atmospheric fog machines? Why pelvic-thrusting gospel singers? Why tuxedoed evangelists with spangled jackets and gleaming dancing shoes? Why music so loud it drowns out our singing? How should we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So much of popular Christianity has its own answer. You sing the Lord's song in a foreign language. Whatever people understand, whatever people like, whatever gets their spines tingling, whatever entertains them. The problem is that these are Babylonian songs, not the song of the Lord. And Babylonian songs corrupt the church. Third, we ourselves need to be alert for opportunities to witness on the job, in our neighborhoods, in our extended families, along the banks of the rivers where we have settled, alert for chances to speak the strong word of Christ's acceptance of us sinners. I know there are times when I'm in no shape to sing. There are times when all of us are not sure we have ourselves heard the song of the Lord. I know that. But there will be times when we have an opening to witness and we have the strength to do it. How does this go? A man who thought deeply about this died 2 months ago. I'm talking about Tim Keller, a powerful evangelist and mega church leader in New York City. Keller died May 19 at the age of 72 after a battle with pancreatic cancer. Many evangelicals think he was probably the most impressive Christian leader of his generation. When he died, the Atlantic Monthly was one of a flood of papers and journals who took note, reported on his remarkable career. He founded Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, supposedly godless Manhattan, and drew great crowds of young urban professionals. Maybe 40% of them were Asian. He helped plant hundreds of new congregations around the world. He wrote best-selling books that made a powerful case for Christianity to a popular audience. Why was he effective? One reason was that he refused to identify the Christian faith with any particular political movement. The Atlantic Monthly said that on one of the very few occasions when Keller made a public statement about politics, he published an op-ed in the New York Times insisting that Christians should reject tidy alignment with either Republicans or Democrats. Following the Bible and the early church, he said, Christians should be committed to racial justice and to the poor. But also to the understanding that sex is for marriage. One of these views, he said, seems to be liberal, and the other seems to be conservative. The historical Christian positions on social issues do not align in a tidy way with political loyalties. The other reason Tim Keller was so effective is that he took unbelievers seriously. He made common cause with skeptics, treating them as fellow travelers on the same quest for truth that we all are on. He asked them about their skepticism, listened to them, respected their honesty whenever he found it. He tried to understand them. And they noticed. They respected him too. They took him as seriously as he took them. And that got him a hearing for the gospel. Remember that every human being has been created with a sense of divinity, an inkling that there is God, an irresistible awareness that we creatures are not alone in the universe. This sense of divinity is the seed of religion, said John Calvin. And it's the reason why most people at most times and places have believed in God. When we find an opening to speak a word, we are not speaking to a stone wall. We are speaking to someone who has been created in God's own image. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? In some deeply mysterious way, this question is not just ours, it is also God's question. God invades this alien territory with his only son. His son is mocked like an elderly Jewish rabbi captured by Nazis. He is beaten up by thugs. He's nailed to a wooden cross. All hell had broken loose in this sorry world of ours, and all heaven in Christ came to do battle. The empty tomb tells us that heaven has won this battle. And Jesus' ascension tells us that Christ the victor has gone home from war. And now every day, the quiet thunder of the Holy Spirit is at work to redeem us people of God, to reform us, to get us ready for the full coming of the kingdom of God when at last God's kingdom comes and God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the song of the Lord in a foreign land.